All right. Jesus. He is the central figure of the Bible. All of Scripture points to him. But he's not just the central figure of the Bible. He is also the central figure of history. Our history at one time was marked by when Jesus came and entered into this world. We had the era before that was called before Christ. And then the era after that was AD, Anno Domino, after his death. So everything centers in Jesus, on Jesus. He is the central figure of the Scripture and of history. But who is he? I mean, who is he, really? Who is Jesus? Jesus asked this question of his disciples. He said, he asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" And of course, the answers were pretty varied. Some people thought he was John the Baptist. Some people thought he was a prophet. Some people thought he was a teacher. And I can guarantee you that if you went out into the streets today and asked people, "Who is Jesus?" you would get a variety of answers. Everybody would have an opinion on who he is. But the answer to that question really matters. It is one of the most important questions that we can meditate on, think on, and pursue the answer to. It matters a lot. It matters for life and death. Eternity hangs in the balance. Because who Jesus is who Jesus is. He is who he is. And who we say that Jesus is must align with who he has revealed himself to be. And God, through Matthew's testimony, is revealing Jesus, his identity, who he is to us. He is revealing to us exactly who Jesus is. And I would like to start our time out by praying that the Holy Spirit would give us eyes to see with clarity who Jesus really is. Because this is a spiritual matter. When Jesus asked the disciples, who do people say that I am? He turned the question on them and then he said, "Who do you say that I am?" And when Peter answered him back for the 12, he said, "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah." And Jesus said to him, "The only reason that you know that is because my Father has revealed it to you." We will never see Jesus for who he is and believe in him and receive him unless that is revealed to us by God. And we need to ask him that he would reveal Jesus to us in our time in the Word today. So let's start our time with prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you with grateful hearts that we have the opportunity to gather together as women to study your Word, to study and search the Scriptures earnestly, to see and know who is Jesus. Who is this one that was sent from you? Who is he? What is his identity? What has he come to do? I ask that you would open our eyes. I ask that you would reveal him to us. I pray that we would see him for who he really is. And I ask that you would give us humble hearts that would receive him, accept him, believe him and confess him. I ask that you would be with me as I speak and teach through Matthew. I pray that you would give me clarity of thought. I pray that I would be faithful to your word and faithful to the truth. And I ask that you would just make my words clear. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are in Matthew chapter 1, and we're going to start our time in verse 1. And there are three things that I believe that we can see very clearly about Jesus' identity in just chapters 1 and 2. Now, the whole book of Matthew, as you know, is going to continue to build this and continue to reveal to us who Jesus is. But in just chapters 1 and 2, we can see three things very clearly. Jesus, number one, was an historic person. He really lived. He really walked on this earth. He had a family. And we're going to see that. in Matthew 1 and 2. Jesus is also the God-man. He is unlike any other human that has ever been born. He is unique. He is extraordinary in every way. And we see this also in Matthew 1 and 2. And thirdly, we see that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Christ. The word Christ is a Greek word that means anointed one. So Jesus is the anointed one. Now that today in our cultural context, the word Christ is misused by many people. It is twisted into something that it is not. It's twisted in a philosophical way as if Christ is somehow the whole universe. And everything in the universe is Christ, the universal Christ. It's a teaching that is being taught today, but it's distorting and twisting the word of God. So sometimes you will hear people talk about the Christ, but they don't mean what we mean by the word Christ. Christ is very specific in the Bible. It is talking about a specific person, and that is Jesus. It is talking about the specific promised offspring that God had promised that he would send. So the word in the New Testament is Christ, but in the Old Testament it was Messiah. We are familiar with that word. Those two words are the same thing. They mean the same thing. They are the anointed one of God. And we see in Matthew in 1 and 2 the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies, do we not? Over and over again, we saw in our text that Jesus was a fulfillment of this prophecy, and Jesus was a fulfillment of that prophecy. And all of those prophecies were pointing to the offspring that Jesus had that God had promised all the way back in Genesis 3:15. That original promise, that promise that this offspring of the woman was going to come, and he would eventually crush the head of the serpent who had brought so much death and destruction into the world. And so throughout the Old Testament, we had all of these prophecies surrounding this offspring that was to come. And so when we say that he is the Christ, we are understanding that that means he is the fulfillment of all of those promises. And we're going to see that in our study today. So let's begin with Matthew 1, verse 1. It starts out with these words: the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The book. When he refers to the book, Matthew is talking about his book, what he's writing, his testimony, his testament of Jesus. It's the whole book of Matthew. And this book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the word for genealogy is actually Genesis. So as we open up the very first book of the New Testament, our minds are taken back to the very first book of the Bible, Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And by reminding us of Genesis and reminding us of the beginning, he is telling us of the beginning of a new era. The beginning that we have in Jesus Christ that is going to far eclipse the beginning that started in Genesis 1:1. And so we already have this great anticipation of something new that is happening, a new beginning, a new Genesis that happens in Jesus Christ. He is going to create a new creation. And this beginning is going to be far superior than the beginning in Genesis chapter 1. So Matthew traces the lineage of Jesus, showing that he is an historic person, and he traces it. We have a list of names. We have 16 verses of names of real people, and he's doing this to show us that Jesus was a real person with a real ancestry. He had a real lineage, and he wants to trace his lineage all the way back to King David and to Abraham. David and Abraham are two giants in Israel's history. David is the king, the greatest king Israel had. He was the most revered king. It was under his kingship that Israel thrived and flourished the most. And Abraham, we know, because we studied Genesis last year, Abraham was the father. He was the beginning of Israel. He was the father of Israel, of Isaac and Jacob, and then the 12 tribes of Israel. So Abraham was the father of Israel, but he wasn't just the father of Israel. We learn that his name literally means he's the father of nations. So Jesus' identity and his heritage and his historicity is rooted through this genealogy all the way back to David and to Abraham. And the list of names traces it back to there. Now notice in verse 1 it says, the son of David and the son of Abraham. He's not just a son. He is not just a son. All of the names in the list are a son of David and a son of Abraham. But Jesus is a specific one. He is the son. Because both David and Abraham had been given a promise, a covenant by God of this offspring, the one that was to come, the Christ. If we look back in our Bibles to 2 Samuel 7, we see God's promise to David, to King David. In 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 and 13, God is talking to David and he is entering into a covenant with David. And he says to him, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now, we know the story of David, that he had a son named Solomon who came from his body. And this son, Solomon, built a house for his name. He was the next king after David. But this is talking about Solomon, but it's also talking about another son. Another son that was going to come through David. Another offspring that would have an eternal kingdom. Another offspring that would build another house for God's people. And that offspring, we are told in Matthew, is Jesus. He is this son. This one that God had promised. Then back in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, we see another promise that God makes to Abraham. And Jesus is the son that is promised to Abraham in this promise. Genesis 12, verse 1 through 3. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and from your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, in Abram, all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" In Abram will come an offspring that will bless all the families of the earth. And that offspring is Jesus. He is the one that God was talking about in Genesis chapter 12. Paul tells us in Galatians 3 that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham comes to the Gentiles, to the nations. So in Jesus, in who he is, this real, living, historic person, we see the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham and God's promise to David. And throughout this genealogy, we see all the people that are connected to Jesus, all the stories. And if you have studied the Old Testament in any way, for any time, you will recognize some of these names. You will recognize their stories. And they all had amazing stories, did they not? But it's interesting that the names that are included in this genealogy that are connected to Jesus. There's some interesting things I want to bring out about this. Now, when Matthew is organizing this genealogy, he separates it into three sections, and these are separated by 14 generations in each. So 14 generations from Abraham to David, and from David to the exile, and from the exile to the birth of Christ. And so he organizes it in such a fashion to proclaim something, to tell us something. Not every person that was between Abraham and David is listed. And so on and so forth. So he's selective because he's trying to make a point. And one of the points that I think he is tracing the lineage to, he's got a very specific people that he wants us to understand that Jesus is connected to, which is David and Abraham. But he also brings out some stories. There are some backstories in these that are very interesting. I mean, we have in this list Jacob, who's we know is name means the great deceiver. We have in this list David, who we know his story wasn't exactly great either. David is a murderer and he's an adulterer. We have in this list Manasseh, who was a horrible king for almost his entire life, idolatrous. There are more scoundrels in this list than there are saints. And I think that speaks a word to us. There are more scoundrels in Jesus' lineage than there are saints. Jesus is identifying with scoundrels in his family tree. That should give us some hope. There are also some interesting women in this genealogy. Women, it is very rare for a woman to be named in a genealogy. It's always the men that are named because it's the men through which the inheritance is passed, not the women. But in Jesus' genealogy, five women are listed. The fifth being his mom. But the other four, they are interesting. Now, if you were going to have women in Jesus' genealogy, the women that I would anticipate that would be listed would be Sarah, Rebecca, Leah. But that's not who's listed. We have women like, Tamar. You remember the story from Tamar? Tamar pretends to be a prostitute, sleeps with her father-in-law so she can have a child. Then we have Rahab, who is a prostitute. We have Ruth in there. Ruth is a Moabite woman, and the Moabite peoples came out of an incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughters. Then we have the wife of Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba. She is the one that David lusted after, slept with, killed her husband. So these four women that are identified in genealogy are all women associated with some sort of sexual sin, one, and two, all of them are Gentiles. Every last one of them is a Gentile woman. Well, that speaks a word to us today. In Christ Jesus, are there not male and female, Jew and Gentile, and every form of scoundrel and sinner? Jesus' genealogy alone pictures what he came to do, which was save sinners, save the sexual sinners, save the murderer, save the adulterer, save the scoundrel, save the idolater. In his genealogy alone, we see him identifying with this type of people because those are the people he came to save, and those are the only people there are. And we already can see that this real Jesus with this real history, we see in his genealogy alone who he has come to save. I think it's a beautiful, beautiful picture. Matthew also roots Jesus' historicity in the fact that he was born of a woman. Jump down to verse 16. It says, "And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ." Jesus was born of a woman. He was born of Mary. He was adopted by Mary's husband, Joseph. It is Joseph's lineage that we are reading. Joseph is in the line of David. Joseph is in the royal line. And by Joseph marrying Mary, he adopts legally Jesus as his own son. And Jesus then is brought into this family, into the line of David. He is he was an historic person because of who he was born into his family. And he goes on to Matthew also roots Jesus' historicity in the fact that he was born at a specific point in time. We had the 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 generations from David to the deportation in Babylon, and then 14 generations from the deportation in Babylon to the birth of Jesus Christ. God is orchestrating all of the events in history so that just the right time, in the fullness of time, he would bring forth his son to be born of the virgin, to be born of Mary. Jesus was born at a point in time in history, at just the right point in time, the one that was ordained by God. And Matthew is showing us that in the way that he is writing the genealogy. But not only was Jesus a real historic man that was born into a real family, that had a real heritage, that was born in a specific point in time, the birth of this Jesus was unique. It was unlike any other birth that was ever mentioned in the Bible. I mean, there are some unique births that happen in the Bible. I mean, Sarah giving birth at 90 is pretty spectacular. But Jesus' birth trumps that one. Jesus' birth is spectacular because he is not just any man. He's an extraordinary man. He is the Son of God. So let's continue on with our text and look at the actual birth of Jesus. Let's pick it up in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. Now again, I want to bring us to your attention the word birth. This birth, this word, again, is rooted in the word Genesis. So it's beginning already. He wants to hearken us back. Again, back to the book of Genesis. Remember what that magnificent book tells us. This new beginning, that of this beginning of the heavens and the earth, he's pulling the language from that to talk about Jesus' birth. Now, Jesus, the man, had a beginning. And I just want to bring some clarity to this. Jesus is a unique individual. He is both God and he is man. Jesus the man, his birth, the time and point in history that he came into being, he had a beginning. He had a genesis. He had a start. But the Son of God that was fused to Jesus, that embodied Jesus, has been eternal. He was there at the beginning. He was there in Genesis chapter 1. It's a miracle that's mind-blowing. We can't grasp a hold of it. We believe it by faith. But Jesus, the man, has an origin, had a start. And Matthew, in the way he's presenting his story, wants us to remember back by using the word Genesis to the beginning. This is a new beginning. This is the genesis of Jesus Christ, and it took place in this way. And the anticipation is building that this is going to be a different kind of story. This is going to be a little bit unique. This isn't going to be your usual birth story. He goes on to say, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Now, a betrothal, we don't have typically in our Western culture betrothals. It's not really anything like our engagement. A betrothal was a legal contract made between the two fathers. So Mary's father and Joseph's father, when Mary was born, would have made a contract and betrothed their children together, and they would be in this agreement to be married. It was a binding contract. It was an unbreakable contract that could only be broken by a legal divorce. So this is the circumstances, this is the context with which we have. Now, Mary would probably have been a young teenage girl. She could have been 12, 13, 14 years old at this time, at this betrothal period. So she's a young girl. So just think about that for a little bit. Joseph would have been older. He might have been 10 years older in his early 20s. We don't know how old he was. He could have been even older than that. But she was likely a teenage girl. And all of a sudden, she is found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Now, nobody's going to believe that story. She's going to go to her mom and dad, and she's going to say, I'm with child, but it's with the Holy Spirit. And they're going to be like, you're in trouble, girl. I mean, that's ridiculous. Nobody's going to believe this. Think about what this is like for her. She goes to Joseph, and she tells him, and verse 19 tells us his reaction. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. By law, by the law of Moses, what he was faced with was a wife who had betrayed him, who had cheated on him, who had committed adultery, who had broken their contract. And by law, he was required to divorce her. She had sinned against him. But yet we're told that he's a just man. He's a righteous man. That's what that means. He wants to obey the law, but he also wants to show her mercy. Do you feel his tension in this? He does not want to shame her, even though she has brought shame in his mind. He doesn't understand this idea about the Holy Spirit. He's making the assumption that we all would make, that she has been unfaithful to him. And yet, the law says the divorce, but he wants to do it in such a way that he shows mercy on him, revealing the kind of character this man. He is just, he is righteous, he wants to obey God's law and God's word. He's somebody who is obedient to the word of God, and yet out of him is mercy coming towards her. So he determines that he is going to do this in as quietly as possible way to protect her as much as he possibly can. And the Lord comes to him in a dream. As he's considering these things in verse 20, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David." Notice it's Joseph who's the son of David. Joseph, who is the simple carpenter, is in the royal line of David. "Don't fear to take Mary your wife. Don't fear, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from her sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet Isaiah. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means "God with us." So God comes to Joseph and he says, "Don't be afraid. What she told you is true. She is a virgin. She was not unfaithful to you. But remember, Joseph, what the Old Testament scripture said. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son. She will bring forth a child by the Holy Spirit." Now, we're getting the side of Joseph in this. But if you flip over to Luke, we see Mary's side of the story. In Luke chapter 1, the angel of the Lord comes to Mary as well. And when he tells her that she is going to be the woman who's going to carry the offspring that was promised by God, she's like, "How is this possible? I am a virgin. How can I have a baby?" And so the angel tells her in verse 35, "The angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God.'" And so we are told that Mary was going to be overshadowed in some way by the Holy Spirit at the genesis of Jesus' existence. And this makes me think of Genesis 1, verse 2. Genesis 1, verse 2. It says, "The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." In the same way that the Holy Spirit of God hovered over the formless and dark void of the creation, the Holy Spirit of God hovered over the dark, empty, void womb of this teenage girl. And in just the same way that God spoke into that formless void in Genesis 1, 2, and said, "Let there be light," God speaks over the womb of this girl and says, "Let there be light." And the light of the world entered into our creation. Do you understand what a miracle this is? The eternal Son of God, the one who was there at the beginning, the one who spoke the universe into existence, has now entered in to our world. And not only did he just enter in as a full-grown man, he enters in as an embryo. The humility that Jesus took on flesh is real. He humbled himself and he became an embryo. He became a vulnerable, tiny, little embryo in her tummy, dependent on the nutrition from her body, dependent on the protection of this earthly mom and dad. He needed them for food. He needed them for clothing. He needed them to teach him and to train him in the word of God. This is the one who wrote the word of God, emptied himself and learned wisdom from earthly parents. The one who holds our universe in balance, who holds it together. Everything is held together. It does not implode because the Son of God is holding it together, is now dependent on a teenage girl. This is one of the most spectacular things that has happened. This expression of love on the part of God the Father and God the Son is inexpressible. We can hardly grasp this. The incarnation, the fact that Jesus, his name, Yeshua, means God saves. It does not mean that God sent somebody to save us. It means that God stepped in himself to save us. The fact that he shall be called Emmanuel, which is God with us, tells us that he came himself and took on our flesh to experience what we experienced. He is the incredible, extraordinary God-man. He is truly God. All the way, he is God. And he is truly man. He is both. And it's a mystery that we cannot completely grasp a hold of. But we can sit in awe and wonder of a God who would be willing to take on flesh and make his dwelling among us. And this is why the virgin birth is so important. Many people long to deny the virgin birth, but to deny the virgin birth is to deny that Jesus is God, to deny that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is a miracle, that he is extraordinary. And this is why the text, Matthew, makes very clear, and Luke makes very clear, that it was the virgin who gave birth, that he was born of the Holy Spirit. And this is crucial for Orthodox Christianity, for us to believe in the virgin birth of Jesus. He is the most extraordinary son, but does he not have the most ordinary parents? They're just ordinary couple. Can you think about that? Think about what it would have been like to have been entrusted with the rearing of the Son of God, the sinless, perfect Son of God. Now that is a task that they felt inadequate and ill-equipped to do, I am sure, right? What kind of people did God entrust his son to? Well, we already saw that Joseph was a just man. He was righteous in all of his ways. He earnestly, it doesn't mean that he was sinless. It just meant that he sought to obey his God. He sought to follow and walk in obedience. And as we look through this passage, there are multiple times when God comes to Joseph in a dream, right? And what does it say every single time? He did it. He did whatever the Lord told him to do. We see that in verse 24. When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, he married her, but he knew her not. That means he didn't have sex with her until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. God named him Jesus, and Joseph named him Jesus. Jesus, Yeshua, God saves. He obeyed and followed the command of the Lord. And if you look into Luke, when we see Mary's response, when she heard the word from the angel, she said, "Let it be to me according to your word." Both of these people were people who walked in humble submission and fear of their God. These are the people that God entrusted his son to. These are the people that God equipped to raise his son. They walked in faithful obedience to the word, to the command of the Lord. And that made me think about my own life and our lives. Not that we would ever be tasked with such a task as raising the Son of God. That's already done. It's in the history. However, they were faithful in the little things. Were they not? They were faithful and obedient in the little things. And therefore, they were faithful and obedient when much was required of them. And the same is true for us. If we're faithful and obedient in the little things, just the little everyday ordinary things in life, Things that don't feel like they're a big deal. If we're faithful in little things, we will also be faithful in big things. Jesus tells us that in Scripture. If we want to be faithful in the big things, you know, the big moments, the big things that cost us, then we need to start being faithful when it's a small thing. And the little, everyday, extraordinary, non-ordinary things, just ordinary things. That's what we can learn from these ordinary parents. So Jesus is a real person who lived in real time, was born in a real place. Jesus is the Son of God. He is the God-man, truly God and truly man. Jesus is also the Christ, the Messiah. And we've already begun to see what that means. We saw that he's in the line of David, the king, right? We saw that he's Yeshua. Jesus saves. The Messiah came to save his people from their sins. We saw already that he is Emmanuel, God with us. But chapter 2 begins to really unfold for us more and more of those Old Testament prophecies that reveal to us that he is the Christ and in what ways he is the Christ. Let's begin by looking chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.'" So all the way in the east are these wise men. The east, we don't know exactly where it is, but we do believe, commentaries believe, that these men would have been men who had come from Babylon. They were wise men. They were magicians. They would have practiced in the arts of magic, if you will. And we know from what we know about Babylon that's what happened. There were wise men in Babylon. So it is believed that they have come all the way from Babylon. I find it so interesting that Abraham was originally called from Babylon, from that area. And here we have these wise men. God is calling them to come see his child, to come see his son, all the way from Babylon. How did they ever look at the sky and see a new star in the sky and think to themselves, "Oh, there must be a king born. Let's go find him"? Somehow the Lord is calling them and drawing them to his son, these Gentile men. We don't know how many of them there are. I know all the Christmas songs say there are three. We three kings of Orient are. But we don't know. The text doesn't actually tell us there were three. There could have been two, or there could have been 20. We don't know. But we just know that there were some who came from Babylon. They took this long trip following a star, and it's his star. Did you notice how the text said it was his star? This star appeared in the sky, and I believe God put it there as his son's star. Because if it was a shooting star, well, they wouldn't have been able to follow it for weeks and months. It was a star that was there. And God, in his providence, in his creative ability, puts a star in the sky that is his son's star to draw these Gentiles to find his son. Now they come to the place where you would expect to find a king. They come to Jerusalem. They come to Herod. To Herod's house. They would expect that would be where a king would be born. So they come to Herod to ask and inquire about this king of the Jews that were born. Now, before I move on to the next part of the text, I want to just tell you a little bit about this King Herod, a little bit about who he is. Because we have in this brief little story a tale of two kings. We have Herod, who is a king appointed by Rome. He is not in the lineage of a king. He's just given this title and this position by the Caesar in Rome. This king is famous for one thing that is good, and he rebuilt Solomon's temple. And he built it in a way that was far superior than Solomon. It was a beautiful temple. And he did a beautiful job. It was the pride and joy of Jerusalem. But he was also a very evil king. He was known for his murderous rampages. He killed half of the Sanhedrin at one point in time. He killed about 300 men, just no reason given. He killed all those who had preceded him on the throne. Anybody who would have had any stake in that throne, he killed them all. He killed three of his own sons. Killed his wife. He's not a good guy. He's a guy that has some insecurities. Any threat to his kingship, he wants to eliminate. Any problems that he thinks, he just eliminates them. This is who Herod is. This is who the wise men come to inquire about this king. Verse 3, let's pick up what Herod responds when he hears about this. Herod, the king, heard this. He was troubled. Of course he was troubled. There's another king? That's a threat to him. But it's interesting that not just Herod is troubled, all of Jerusalem is troubled too. When these men come into the city of Jerusalem, word begins to spread that they come looking for the king of the Jews. And that causes a major disruption. That causes a lot of distress in the hearts of the people of Jerusalem and in Herod. Now, I understand Herod. He's a Gentile. His throne is being threatened right now. But the people of Jerusalem, they were supposed to be looking for the Messiah. They should have been excited. They should have been in anticipation of this. And I question to myself, why are they not searching the scriptures? Why are they not then running to Bethlehem to see this child that was born? No, they are troubled. Why is there, with the birth of Jesus, causing people to respond and be troubled? Here's the thing. If Jesus is the Christ, if Jesus is the one that Scripture is telling us, he isn't just any king. He is the king. He is the King of kings and he is the Lord of lords. He is the king by the authority of God the Father. He is the rightful king through his lineage. And his kingship would overthrow every other kingship. Herod's, Caesar's, everybody's. And that's why he's troubling to people. Even as an infant, he is trembling because he is not just a king. He is the king. And if he is the king, we all need to lay down our crowns and bow our knees to him. And that is troubling to us, to those of us who desire to be autonomous, to desire to be king of our own lives. And so when we feel that sense of troubling about who Jesus is, and the call to submit to him, and we are troubled by that. It's a warring, and it's a war between two kings, like we see in this passage of scripture. So Herod is troubled, the people of Jerusalem are troubled, and so he calls together the chief priests and scribes and asks them where this Christ, the king, was to be born. And they respond by scripture. Verse 5 says, they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people of Israel. It was known because Micah 5:2, that's what this is taken from, prophesied that the Christ, the king that would come, would be born in Bethlehem. And so they knew that they were to look for this king in Bethlehem. So when Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared, he sent them to Bethlehem saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it arose before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. These Gentile kings, these Gentile magi, come all the way from Babylon. They find Jesus and they find the king. And instead of being troubled, they fall on their faces and worship him. They bow their knee to him, and they give before him some gifts. Opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Gold is a gift fit for a king, and they present that to the child king. Frankincense is a myrrh, is a gift that is fit for a priest. It was what was used in offering sacrifices, incense. And it was, they were giving to this Christ child, the Messiah, a gift fit for a priest. And he too is the priest of his people. And myrrh, the final gift that they present before him, is a gift fit for a burial. It is what they would have covered them in when they would bury a dead body. And even in their worship of him, they're acknowledging in their gift of myrrh that he would one day be the sacrifice for his people. They worship him. They worship the Christ. They worship the Messiah, the Savior. And this is a fulfillment of Scripture. All throughout this chapter, we have quotes from Scripture. There are explicit fulfillments of Scripture listed, but there are some implicit ones as well. And this is one of those cases. In Isaiah 60, 1 through 5, we are told this prophecy. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you, and nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nation shall come to you. And in this little story of these wise men coming before the Christ child with their treasures, we are seeing the beginning. Just the beginning, because there's more to come with this. More Gentiles and more nations are going to come and worship at the feet of Jesus, bringing their treasures, just like these wise men do. So we see that Jesus the Christ means that Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the Shepherd King who is going to lead his people into eternal life. But we know that the story takes a very ugly turn, very, very quickly. The wise men are warned in a dream, do not go back to Herod, so they leave and depart another way. Then the angel comes to Joseph in a dream and says, rise up and take the child, his mother, and flee to Egypt. And remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. See, that troubled feeling in Herod's heart didn't just say troubled. He eventually sought to eliminate him. He sought to destroy him, to reject him. And that's the problem with being troubled in our hearts. If we don't lay that trouble thing down, we will eventually seek to destroy the Christ, because we do not want to relinquish our throne. And that's what Herod did. And so God comes to Joseph and says, go to Egypt and remain there until the death of Herod. Now, this picture of Joseph taking Mary and Jesus and fleeing to Egypt for safety and protection ought to remind us of another story where another people were taken to Egypt for safety and protection. We just studied that story last year in Genesis. God saved Israel in Egypt. He saved them, he protected them, and sheltered them there, so that he could bring them out to worship him. And he saves Jesus in that same way to fulfill the prophecy from Hosea that says, out of Egypt I have called my son. Now he's referring in Hosea to Israel. Out of Egypt he called Israel. But Jesus, in fulfilling this prophecy, is the true and better Israel. He is the embodiment of Israel. He is the fulfillment of Israel. He is the true and better Son of God. Israel was referred to as God's son in the Old Testament, but they failed over and over and over again. Now Jesus comes, but where Israel fails in rejecting and forsaking God, Jesus is obedient. He obeys and he loves and he follows God. And as we move on in the story of Jesus' life, we're going to see some parallels happening between Jesus and Israel. But Jesus the Christ is the embodiment of Israel. He is the fulfillment of Israel. He is the true and better Son of God. And that is what this is saying in here. The story goes on. Herod then realizes that he's been tricked by the wise men. And he goes on another killing spree. He sends a crew down to Bethlehem and in all that region, and they kill all of the children, all of the baby boys, 2 years old and under. This is a horrific story. This is not a story that we hear about often at Christmas time because it's so full of tragedy. And it's hard for us to even just grasp that this could happen. It's not even a story that's been historically recorded, because so many of Herod's evil killings were so much bigger than this. This would have probably been about 12 to 15 little boys that would have been killed. Significant to every family. But in light of all that Herod has done, history didn't even see fit to record it outside of the Word of God. We have no record of this. But what we are looking at in this little story about Herod coming in and killing these boys is the picture of what was promised, what we learned about in Genesis last year, of the offspring of the serpent seeking to crush the offspring of the woman. Do you remember the war of the offspring began immediately after the sin of Adam and Eve? Their two sons, the two offsprings that came from their body. We have Cain killing his brother Abel. Immediately, the offspring of the serpent is seeking to destroy the offspring of the woman. And this is what we see here. Herod is seeking to destroy God's son, God's redeemer, God's savior. That's what's happening. This is the war between Satan and God. And there is great grief and there is great sorrow. He talks about the fulfillment of the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted because they are no more. This moment in history is one of many moments of weeping. Jesus' birth brings great grief. But the ironic thing about this particular prophecy in Jeremiah is that it is embedded in a chapter that is filled with hope. Jeremiah 31 is talking about hope. It's talking about grieving and weeping and crying, and that God himself was going to take our mourning and turn it into joy. So while Jesus' birth brought grief because of the evil of this world, his birth also brings hope. Because ultimately, Jesus is the offspring who is not going to be crushed. He is going to be bruised. But he himself, in being bruised by the serpent, will crush the head of the serpent. He will take our mourning and our grieving, and he will turn it to joy. There is hope in the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, because he is the one who's going to take the pain that we struggle with, the suffering, the sorrow, the grief that we all experience, both then and now. And he is the one, it's in him, and in our Christ, that will turn that mourning into joy. Sorrow may last for a night. Ladies, joy will come in the morning. And we have that hope in Jesus Christ, our Messiah. Let's continue and finish this chapter. When Herod died, verse 19, when Herod died, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph, saying, "Rise and take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And so he rose and he took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. So we have this final fulfillment of prophecy in this final landing place where he was, that where Jesus was going to grow up, a place in Galilee, a place called Nazareth. Now, Galilee, in this region of Galilee, was known for the fact that both Jews and Gentiles lived there together. So Nazareth would have had a population that was mixed, Jew and Gentile. And that's why when you hear Nathanael say, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" it's because of that combination, that mix of people. It was like the ghetto of Israel. They did not appreciate people from Galilee because they were mixing with the Gentiles. And so Jesus is coming and being raised in this town called Nazareth in the middle of Galilee. The name of the town of Nazareth literally means the branch, the city of the branch. And this is where this is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies, not a specific verse, because Nazareth is not mentioned in the Old Testament. It's not mentioned at all. It was something mentioned in the New Testament. It's like a new city. And I think it was a city that named itself the Branch in the hopes that the Messiah would come from this city. Because there are two prophecies I want to read to you that talk about the branch. It's Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse." Jesse is David's father. "And a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." So this is a prophecy talking about the Messiah and calling him a branch. Jeremiah 23, verse 5 says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." The fact that Jesus comes from a city called the Branch points us back to the Old Testament, that a branch would be raised up from the line of David. He shall reign as king and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. And that is exactly who the Messiah is. He is Jesus. He is the righteous branch, the one that by God's sovereign plan was brought to the city called Branch, raising up as a righteous branch that would rule and reign in the land. Not just rule and reign over Israel, but over Jew and Gentile alike. Have you noticed how God is providentially ordering all the events in history surrounding his word? Making sure that his son is protected, making sure that his word and his promises are true. We can have hope as we look at the story of God and see his faithfulness in watching over his word in order to perform it, that he is still doing that today, in our context today. He is still watching over his word in order to perform it. There are still promises to come for us that we are waiting for. And we can have confidence in very little in this world today. We can have confidence in almost nothing. But one thing I will tell you that we can have confidence in, and the fact that Jesus was a historic person, that he was the Son of God, that he is the Christ, is that God watches over his word in order to perform it. And those promises that are yet to be fulfilled will be fulfilled no matter what happens in this world. You can write that check and take it to the bank. You can count on that. God is faithful. He is faithful to his word. And that can give us hope. And we see that in the person of Jesus Christ. He is providentially orchestrating all things. So, in conclusion, Jesus is a real historic person who was really born, who really lived, who really walked on the earth. He had a real family. He is the God-man. He is truly God. He is truly man. He is the Christ, the Messiah, the one who was promised in Genesis 3:15 and revealed throughout the whole of Scripture. He is not just one of these things. He is all of these things. To confess Jesus as Lord is to confess all of these things as true. To deny any part of these things is to deny Jesus himself. The question I want to leave with you today is twofold. Who do you say Jesus is? Do you believe what is revealed about him in his word? Or do you deny And the second question is, what is your response to this Jesus? This one who has come, the one who is king. Are you troubled like Herod? In an effort to maintain your kingship over your own life, does Jesus as king trouble you? Or are you overwhelmed by wonder at what has been revealed? And you, like the wise men, would fall on your knees before him, offering all of your treasure, all of yourself to him. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for your word and for the truths that we see revealed in Scripture. Lord, I ask that you would help us to receive the truth about Jesus' identity in its fullness as we study your word. Pray that we would receive it, believe it, and confess it, and that instead of being troubled, we would lay down our crowns at your feet and worship you and you alone with our lives. I ask all this in the powerful, precious name of our Savior, our Messiah, our King, Jesus. Amen.